the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on the swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, all those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Surely the prince of Zoar are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princess of Zoan have become fools. The princess of Nob are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled the perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the wrong of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he has determined against it. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Egypt, he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Chapter 20. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. and how shall we escape? We come to Isaiah chapter 19 and chapter 20. It might appear to be a long passage, but as we study through, I hope you can see that we cannot break up Isaiah chapter 19 to get the flow of the thought. And because chapter 20 is a short chapter, which has relevance to the substance of chapter 19, we decided to put them together. So we are considering Isaiah chapter 19 and chapter 20. We come to this message, one God and one people. Throughout the world and through the generations, there have always been attempts by people to unite the world. People are good-hearted. We hope they are well-intentioned. They want universal peace. They want harmony. But it has been such an elusive dream. People pursue it by various methods, but have failed to unite people together to maintain long-term peace. There's always a world war coming. We are so fearful that it might break out at any time. Now, attempts at uniting people and nations have been successful only in a very limited way. We think back of the days of the Emperor Shi Wangti, who was able to unite the warring nations in China, and China remained united up to this day to a great extent. But that was the limit of his ability to unite only China. We consider the Roman Empire, it extended and extended, then there came the limit to its ability to extend. It remained united only for a period of time, and then cracks occurred and the empire split. And we can mention many other examples, but these two examples are sufficient, one in the East, one in the West. And we know that even today people talk about world peace and the desire to have harmony between people. But it will always remain an elusive dream. People can dream, people can attempt to achieve it, but we know that that will not be possible. While this is going on for generations, quietly, God's purpose is being unfolded, and God wants the people of the world to know that He is the true God. But our hearts have all gone astray. Each of us have gone his own way. If not for God's mercy, all of us would be under His wrath. But God is a merciful God. His word goes forth and affects the hearts of those whom He has shown His love on. God has chosen for Himself a people. They are waiting to hear the gospel and to be called out of the world. And as they are called out, their hearts are changed. They become God's people. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, He was asked when His kingdom would come. He knew that the people had misunderstood what the kingdom of God was. So He told them that the kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom of God, kingdom means we are under kingship. We are under rule of the King. Who is our King? The Lord Jesus Christ. Where does He rule? In our hearts. So as people are converted, the kingdom of God is slowly growing and growing and growing. And in His kingdom, there is only one people. Superficially, people look upon us as so different. My color of skin is different from yours. The color of my hair is different. Our dress and the food that we like may differ. But the point is, all these are so superficial. God created the human race from one couple. And we must remember our origin. We came from there. And all the differences we see are only superficial. And God confounded the language of the human race because we were too proud. We wanted our own way. We wanted to leave God out of our lives. And as a result, we will never, ever be able to be united as one world. Say, ruling ourselves without God. We will never succeed. The gospel, meanwhile, quietly transformed the lives of many, and we become one people. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. Not all will be saved. In God's plan, He has it's not within His purpose to save everyone who is born into this world. But nevertheless, a big number of people, so big that we cannot number on our hands, innumerable people will be saved, and they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and they will be gathered together in heaven in due time. So there will be one God and one people. This is already happening. And it is not only in the New Testament that this began. In the Old Testament, it had begun, and the prophets had prophesied, and Isaiah was one such prophet who prophesied that this will be unfolded. This purpose of God will be unfolded. It will be unfolded. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the whole universe can stop God's purpose. It will unfold and unfold and unfold. And today we come to a passage, chapter 19 and chapter 20, that shows us an aspect of this truth. We are dealing with events that occurred between 745 BC to 701 BC. In 745 BC, the Assyrian Empire rose to power. Where is Assyria? It's located in the north of present-day Iraq. In those days, the people there grew in power and the kingdom grew. See? And Assyria was in later days going to be overtaken by Babylon. And where was the center of the Babylonian Empire? It's located in the present-day Iraq, in the eastern part of present-day Iraq, by the mouth of the river, the meeting of the rivers, the big rivers. Babylon still exists today, although not as a prominent city. But the point is that the history of the Bible can be seen to be really something that occurred as God's plan was unfolded. So when we relate it to the place and to the time, you discover, I get a little bit, I can understand a little bit more each time. Okay? So we are dealing with events that began in 745 BC when the Assyrians came to power. Why do we say that the events cover up to 701? Of course, Isaiah speaks of a longer period, but in today's passage, we are covering events that ended with 701 BC, when one of the great king of Assyria tried to attack Judah, and he tried to conquer Jerusalem. But God struck a blow upon him, and his soldiers all died overnight. And he got such a shock of his life, and he was reduced to such an extent that he had to withdraw the remainder of his army. He returned, and then he was himself killed by his son. So someone else took over as king. So we are covering that period, 745 to 701. The fall of Sennacherib, 701 BC. Then in chapter 17 to 18, we have learned that upheavals would occur in the world around Judah, God's people at that time. There will be tremendous upheavals. But God has chosen for himself a remnant in all nations who will turn to the Savior who is promised. Isaiah and other prophets have promised the coming of a Savior. In the earlier chapters of Isaiah, we have seen already Emmanuel, God with us. A branch from the stem will grow, and that branch is from the line of Judah. So in the earlier chapters, this has been made clearer. And when studying those passages, we have learned that it's a clear reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is not going to end there. As the book of Isaiah unfolds, we discover that more and more passages concern the coming of the Savior. And many of us who know the book of Isaiah, we know that in chapter 53 there is clear mention of the Isaiah of the Savior coming and of how he's going to save. That like a sheep who is brought to be slaughtered, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be put to death. And that by his death he is going to redeem many. Yes, the way Jesus Christ saved will be by the death of that Savior. And then as we work towards the end of the book of Isaiah, we learn that the gospel will go forth to all nations. The Gentiles will be called in. So this would be the unfolding of the book of Isaiah. But focusing now on today's passage, chapter 19 and chapter 20, we want to see that it is related to chapter 17 and chapter 18, where we have been told that the remnant will come from all nations, and they will be part of God's people. The promised Savior will arrive, and this will happen. So, in continuing from there, we are going to learn from today's passage, chapter 19 and chapter 20, the lesson that God's purpose of calling to himself a people will be accomplished. There really is nothing in the world that can hinder God's purpose. God truly is portrayed to us as sovereign. He is king. He is all-powerful. He is in control of all things. You look at the nation and the king is so powerful. But he is nothing compared to the Creator. Yeah. You look at events. They are so threatening. But God is the one who is in control. God is in control of human history. God is in control even of the forces of nature. What more, the hearts of men. Even the hearts of kings are under the control of God. So this truth is brought across to us that we must always remember that God's purpose cannot be frustrated. It will be fulfilled. It is his purpose to call for himself a people out of the world, and that cannot be stopped. It will be accomplished. How is this truth brought across to us? Under three sections that are quite clear. In chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 15, that is the first section. And we are going to learn that all who trust in the world will be disappointed. The world is represented by Egypt, as we shall see. Then in the second half of chapter 19, verse 16 to verse 25, all who trust in the Lord will be blessed. And the blessing is going to be through the promised Savior, as we shall see. And then in chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 6, we see signs from the Lord, which are meant to be a warning as well as a source of comfort to God's people. So God is going to give a token sign, which gives to us the lesson that whenever such signs are given, they are actually a warning to those who oppose God. They are a comfort to God's people. So in chapter 20, we are going to see a token sign being given. So let us proceed section by section. We cover first chapter 19, verse 1 to verse 15. What will we learn from this section? All who trust in the world will be disappointed. And the passage opens with Egypt. Egypt, which was at that time under the control of this man called Pianki. You say, wow, that sounds like a Chinese name. But actually, he was Ethiopian. Ethiopia, not too far from Egypt in those days, there were periods in the past when it was a mighty power. The Egyptians were known for their tall stature, for their dark, shiny skin, and they were fearsome people. See? And this man, Pianki, came and attacked Egypt and was able to take over Egypt. And he established the 25th dynasty in Egypt. And we have come across this before in chapter 18. If you look back in chapter 18, verse 1 onwards, we are told. Chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 2. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed and on the water, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Now, when we studied that passage, we come to realize that Ethiopia was rising in power, it was attacking Egypt, and nations everywhere got so shaken, and they wanted to make friends with Ethiopia, and they were sending messengers, envoys, to pay tribute to Ethiopia. Okay? And now back to the passage which we want to consider. We know that it's roughly in the year 715 when that took place. And then when the Ethiopians rule over Egypt, you discover that Egypt is mentioned in conjunction with Ethiopia. They became one big empire, one big nation. Okay? And therefore, we are not surprised in chapter 20, verse 3, to see that Egypt is mentioned together with Ethiopia. We are told in chapter 20, verse 3. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot these 3 years for a sign and a wonder against who? Egypt and Ethiopia. Okay? Then verse 5. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. So that gives you the historical background, that Ethiopia was now one with Egypt. Okay? So the mention of Egypt and Ethiopia together, they are mentioned together here in chapter 20. Okay? So what happened is that when Egypt was under Ethiopia, Egypt began to exert its power. They began to send out messengers to the surrounding nations, including Judah in the north, and Moab and Ammon towards the east of Judah, and to the Philistia in the west. So from your direction, you'll be on your left-hand side. Huh? So Judah, there in the center. So Egypt was sending up messengers to Judah, and then to Philistia, and to Moab, to Edom, Moab, and Ammon. So these nations were receiving messengers from Egypt. Why? Egypt wanted them to come. Let's join force. Let's sign a treaty. And of course, with Egypt as the Tiger, Egypt would be the leading nation. We signed a treaty to bind ourselves together. A treaty of peace, a treaty of defense. Why? Why a treaty of peace and defense? Because Assyria was clearly the powerful nation in the north at that time. And Assyria was still conquering and asserting its power down south. So Egypt was trying to be the next superpower, and Egypt exerted its power like that by sending messengers out. And obviously, Judah, God's people, had received messengers. Ahaz, in his time, remember, did wrong despite Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah's ministry was a long one. He preached through the reign of four kings. Okay? So what happened is that Ahaz was advised by Isaiah, don't seek safety from any nation. Trust in God. And God had a purpose, because his people must be preserved pure. His people must remain a separated people, a people who are not too closely intertwined with the surrounding pagan nations. And for a reason, because God wanted his people to be preserved, the truth to be preserved, until the Savior came. See? And the people of Judah did wrong. Ahaz decided to form an alliance with Assyria in the north. And that was a big mistake. These pagan nations, they were not going to keep to their words. So Judah thought it was safe. So Israel in the north, Ephraim in the north, and Syria joined forces. And because they wanted Judah to be with them, Judah refused. So these two nations attacked Judah, but they were not successful. And soon Assyria came down and attacked. They destroyed Syria, they destroyed Ephraim. And then they came down to attack their own friends, their supposed friend. Judah had befriended Assyria, forming an alliance with them, but Assyria attacked, you see. So Ahaz did wrong. He was foolish. But Ahaz had died. Now his son Hezekiah was ruling. Now Egypt was rising in power, and Egypt was now making overtures to Judah. Come, join us, see, against the Assyrians. And Isaiah again warned Judah, don't trust in other nations. Trust in our God. See? So that is the basic message. And Isaiah, in this passage, foretells the fall of Egypt. Egypt might appear to be the next superpower. Egypt might be so close to us, and we might be threatened to want to be allied with them. But don't you forget this. God is the one who is in control. And very soon, God will bring about the fall of Egypt. And for people at that time, listening to Isaiah, they would find it so difficult to believe. What? Egypt is so powerful and everyone's fearing it. The Assyrians in the north have shaken other nations. Yes, that's true. But Egypt is rising up in power. And to expect it to be reduced to the state that is described in this section of Isaiah, it's hard to believe.
But let us see what Isaiah prophesied even before all this happened. So we can look at that section, verse 1 to verse 15. Under three areas which Isaiah said, you look at Egypt, it's powerful, it's prospering, and it is exerting its influence everywhere. But socially, it will collapse. Economically, it will collapse. Politically, it will collapse. So social collapse is described in verse 1 to verse 4. And verse 1 tells us that God will be the one who brings it about. So you might be mistaken and think that circumstances were such that everything happened by chance. But in the Bible, there is no chance. There's no such thing as things happening by chance. There's no such thing as fate, and there's no such thing as luck. Okay? So if you do well, it's not because of luck. Luck is on your side. No. That's why I don't say, I'm lucky. Those who are well taught in Bible truths will never say, oh, I was so lucky. So some of us have been using expression like this. I know you mean that your things have worked out well and you're happy, but watch your words, because words mean something. And when you say, I'm lucky, I was lucky, so it betrays ignorance or a deficiency in your understanding of the Bible's teaching. We believe God is sovereign. He is in control of all things, and there's no such thing as luck. So don't say, I was lucky. Say, thank God, or praise God, or happily. And some people say, fortunately. But okay, you can argue that fortune, we don't believe in fortune as well. But what we basically mean is that it worked out in such a way under God's purpose. Okay? So we say providentially, happily, or some such words, rather than luckily. So there's no such thing as chance, there's no such thing as fate, but verse 1 tells us, God is the one who is in control. He rides on the swift cloud, he will come into Egypt. In other words, he will not only work from far, he himself will be directly involved. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, the heart of Egypt will be shaken in their midst. So the people will lose heart, see. God will be the one. Okay? When you see this happen, remember, it has been prophesied, and then you will believe that God, the true God, the God worshipped by Israel, he is the one who has brought this about. Then secondly, verse 2, internal division and conflict will take place. We are still talking about the social collapse of the nation. Okay? Verse 1 to verse 4. The people will fight between themselves, one city against another, one region against another. And you must remember that in the history of Egypt, there were periods when the nation was actually split into two. There was northern Egypt and southern Egypt. Many of us don't realize that, but indeed it was. You try and imagine Korea, North and South Korea. There was a time when it was one Korea. You look at Vietnam, say North Vietnam, South Vietnam. There was a time when it was one Vietnam. Okay? So in the history of Egypt, there was a time when there was northern Egypt and southern Egypt. But now, at the point when Isaiah was speaking, it was one Egypt. But Isaiah was saying, the time will come when the north and the south will again be pitted against one another. People will be conscious of the region and the dialect that they speak, and they will be agitating one against the other. Okay? Now, as this is being described, try and imagine what it is like in our own nation and wherever you may be from. See? And you see how relevant it is, how similar the situations can be. So there will be internal divisions and conflict. And then the people will become demoralized, and they will retreat into their religion. See? They will become more religious. They will appeal more to their religion. And while the people in Egypt largely worship idols and the sun god and other so-called gods, but the basic principle is that because things were not going well, they began to retreat more and more to their religion. They showed themselves to be more religious, appeal more to their religion. See? And you think that the fundamentalists are exerting their power, you see. And again, related to our nation and wherever you may be from. You see this happening. See? Then the rule of the nation will be such that one day, soon, you see, a dictator will rule, such that much as you wanted to rule yourself, you discover now you are under tyrant, you see. And that actually happened in the mid-7th century. We are talking about 700 years before the coming of Christ, okay? So around about 650, that period, you see, the Assyrians attacked and conquered and ruled with a heavy hand upon Egypt. So Isaiah is predicting this before it happened, that there will be social collapse. It appeared to be a united nation at the moment. Ethiopia is now joined to Egypt. It is growing in economic power, in military power. It is having influence in the surrounding nations. But Isaiah says there will be internal fighting and the people will be so demoralized, and soon there will be social collapse. And there will be economic progress, economic collapse as well. Verse 5 to verse 10. As you read again, understand what it meant to the nation at that time. Look at the underlying principle. Then you see that that principle applies to us today as well. We are told in verse 5 to verse 7 that the river Nile and the tributaries of the river will dry up. The smaller tributaries, of course, will really become dry, such that the people who depended on the river to survive and to earn a living, they will face severe difficulty. Just imagine there were those who cultivated prawns, perhaps. So, or they were rearing fish. You see, they were cutting off one part of the river and they were rearing prawns or fish, and the industry will fail. Then there were those who went to sea, to the river, to catch fish either by hook or by the net. And as the river dry up, you discover the fish become less and less, and you go further and further to look for the fish. You're going to have difficulty. And each time your boat comes back, it is no more a full boat full of fish. Instead, you're getting less and less. They are going to be affected. And people rely on the river to travel for their business. And you discover when the water goes low, your boat can't travel too far. Then you travel part of the way, then you have to come down and walk part of the way. Then your time will be spent walking, and you can do less. And so all round, one thing affecting another, such that trade and industry would begin to collapse. And what happened is the manufacturing industry in Egypt in those days, there was this flax, the plant. The center is like pith, a soft material. And those of us who are from the kampung, from the villages, you know that the tapioca plant, see, is green, see. But when you break open the branch, inside is a white pith, see? So the flax is something like that. There's the white pith inside. But different from a tapioca plant, it is not easily breakable because the outside is fibrous. So that flax is chopped down and then it's beaten up and then it's made into paper and it is made into cloth, okay? So the cloth industry and the paper industry will be affected when the river Nile and its tributaries begin to dry up. And what will happen to these flax? They will die and then they will rot and the stench will be everywhere. Okay? So the description is given there in this verse 5 to verse 7. Then verse 8, the fishing industry will fail. Verse 9, the manufacturing industry will fail. And in the end, what happens? What happened to the business tycoon, the Tan Sris and the Datuks, whom we look up to because they are the business tycoons, the captains of industry? The government will rely on them. People will look up to them because they provide people with jobs. See, our next salary, yeah, is as it were in their hands. But when the business tycoons and the captains of industry become demoralized because their stock market fell, you see, and then they have not enough money to spin around, and in business, if you have not enough money to spin around, you're finished. See, then they have to cut down, they have to have retrenchment, and it's going to affect many workers. So that is described there in verse 10. And its foundations or the pillars the people whom you rely upon, they will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So there will be economic collapse. Then thirdly, there will be political collapse, verse 11 to verse 15. You have foolish leaders who speak nonsense. And again, verse 11, we don't have to say more. See, we want to apply it to our days when the nation has gone away from God, thinking itself so great, you see, so smart, so clever, you see. And when things begin to go wrong, they retreat to their religion. We wrongly interpret that they are so religious, when in fact they are desperate, they have nowhere to turn, they hide behind their religion. See? And they begin to speak nonsense, these leaders, verse 11. And they are unable to read the signs of the times, verse 12. And they begin to mislead the people. Egypt used to be known for its center of studies. Not only Al-Azhar, but from ancient times, they were known for their center of studies, the center of culture. Right? And this is what will happen. They are going to seek for wisdom, but the wisdom that they claim to have was no help to them. So they are smart people, they are wise people, they were not going to be of help. And instead, their advice would lead the nation further and further astray. One scandal after another will be dug out. See? And people are going to be shocked. What I thought the previous one was big enough, this time is not only double, but perhaps 10 times more. Oh, staggering, you know, you can't imagine. You see, that was what will be happening, verse 13. And verse 14 and verse 15 shows to us that you must see that it is God who has brought this about. See, God is the one who allowed them to decline and decline, to fight between themselves and along the way to have this man lose their wisdom. And along the way, they totter about like drunken people wallowing in their vomit. You can picture, no? A drunken man talking nonsense and unable to walk straight. And as he totters about, his body is smelly from his own vomit. So that is what will happen to the nation. See? And God is the one who has allowed them to go on like that. And verse 15, neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. They just can't be, they will not be able to do any useful work. They think they are so great, but they are reduced to such a state. We can say they are a failed state. Okay? The modern expression for it, a failed state, that is what will happen to Egypt. So God will bring this about. So you trust in Egypt, you will be thoroughly disappointed. And because Egypt is used to represent the world, people trust in the politicians, people trust in the industry, people trust in the education and the wisdom and the United Nations policies of those days. That's what will happen. Okay. Then the second section, there's a sudden change, a contrast. We learn from verse 16 to verse 25, all who trust in the Lord will be blessed. Note the in that day, there are five times in the expression in that day is used. Don't be misled by the headings put in the Bible. They are put there by scholars to help us in the study of the Bible, but they are not part of God's word. Okay? So when you read the scriptures, don't read the heading like just before verse 18, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel blessed. That's put there by scholars. It's not part of God's word. Okay? So we would be helped if this heading is put before verse 16. Then you can see that there are five times the expression in that day is used. In verse 16, in verse 18, in verse 19, in verse 23, and in verse 24. So each of these five sections are trying to say to us something. But first, let us focus on the expression, in that day. We have already come across this a number of times. We just need to look back to chapter 17. We don't have to go too far. We go to chapter 17. And you discover in chapter 17, in verse 4,
where in that day it shall to come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, that the fatness of his flesh grow lean, and so on. Then in verse 7 we are of chapter 17, in that day man will look for his maker. Then verse 9, in that day his strong cities will be a forsaken bow. You see, we have come across this expression before, and we know that this is connected with the gospel. This is connected with the coming of the Savior. And we know this because from the beginning of our study, Isaiah shows himself to be one used by God to proclaim the gospel. Yes, he is called the evangelical prophet because there's so much of Christ in his book. And we look at an example that is near enough to the present passage. You look back to chapter 11. And look at verse 1 to verse 2. We are told, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If you know your Bible, you know that I don't have to spend time convincing you that this is actually a description of the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Okay, so there is the prophecy that a remnant will be saved. So Assyria, Egypt, Israel, they are being used as pictures. They are being used to portray lessons that are deeper and spiritual in nature, concerning the future when the Savior would come. When Jesus Christ comes, all this will begin to unfold. So in verse chapter 12, in verse 1, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. See, and so on. So you see here, that by referring back to what we have learned from the previous chapters, we are convinced that every time the expression says, in that day, Isaiah is reminding us again of that period in the future when the Savior would come, see, when he would die, when he would save his people by his death, when the gospel will spread, when the kingdom of God will grow in the hearts of men. There will be a remnant from every nation in the world. They will be called in by the gospel. Okay? So here, I just want to remind you that the expression in that day brings us back to that teaching. The salvation is going to go to the remnant of all nations. The gospel will go to all the nations, but we know that not all in any nation will be saved. Instead, there will be a remnant. Others might not want to believe. Others might continue to want to go their rebellious way. But there will be in each nation the remnant. They will be saved. They will come to the Savior. So that has been prophesied. And here in this passage, this truth is again brought to us. See? Salvation is shown to us that it is by grace, not by our effort, not because we have earned it. Salvation will be given. Mercy of God, the mercy of God will be shown to those who are so undeserving. We oppose God. We are numbered among people who are rebellious against God. See, we are so unworthy. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the vision of the majesty of God and he was stricken down. He confessed to God, woe unto me, for I am unclean. I'm among a people who are unclean, see? And Isaiah knew that he was numbered among all those who were so undeserving. So in today's passage, in the present section, what we are learning is this, that Egypt is so undeserving. And Egypt has tried to not to have the true God. They want their own gods. They want their own way. They could control their own gods. They can portray whatever attributes and speak of whatever attributes of their gods, whatever they wanted, instead of submitting themselves to the God who has revealed himself in Israel. No, they wanted their own way. Okay? So Egypt will be destroyed. So it is a picture of the world, of people who rely on the world, on its power, on the people, on all its philosophy and education and policies. See, you will be thoroughly disappointed. Egypt will break up. It will be a failed state to show to us that if you trust in the world will seem to be a failed state. It is unreliable. See, socially it will collapse. Economically it will collapse. Politically it will collapse. Until God shows his grace. He shows his mercy on undeserving people. So don't be surprised, therefore, that in this second half of chapter 19, God is saying that among the people in Egypt, there will be those who are saved. They are saved because they are unworthy. They are helpless. They cannot be saved in any other way. God extends his mercy to them. And two basic things are told us of what God will do to them in this section. So we are covering verse 16 to verse 25, right? The second part of chapter 19. Two things he will do. First, the true God, the God worshipped by Israel, will be worshipped by those who are undeserving. And verse 16 to verse 22 show to us that people will fear Judah. At the mention of Judah, they will fear. How is it that they will fear? See, because of the true God in their midst. God would make it such that on hearing the name of Judah, people will tremble. Why will they tremble? Because up to that point, no one had wanted to submit themselves to the God of Israel. But there will come a time when at the mere sound of Judah's name, they will tremble. They know that God, the true God, will be in their midst. Okay? So that is the one point about what God will do. Then another thing is that beginning with the remnant, the five cities are mentioned in verse 18. Why mention five cities when there were so many cities in Egypt? Remember, Egypt was a big nation even in those days. And there were cities, big cities in the north and in the south, in Upper Egypt as well as in the river mouth area. Okay? But five are mentioned only as a token, saying that, you know, it will begin with a small number. But it will spread right to the border of Egypt and covering the whole of Egypt. So that is what is being taught there in verse 18, beginning from the five cities and including the city of destruction. And scholars have been wondering, what is that city of destruction? And most agreed that it can be translated as the city of the Son of God. There was a city called Heliopolis, which was dedicated to worship the Sun God. Even that city will be overtaken. It will, as it were, hear the gospel. It will, the citizens there will come to worship the God of Israel. And if these five cities are turned to God, the true God, it would soon extend to the whole nation, as verse 19 shows us. And it will not be a superficial work. Starting from verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, you discover those people who are turned around, they are people who are really convicted and convinced of the need of the Savior whom God would provide for them. Look at verse 19 onwards. We are told, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. This is a reminder of the incident in the days of Joshua. Remember the 2.5 tribes on the east of the river Jordan? When they fought with the enemies on the western part of Jordan together with their brethren, when peace came, they wanted to go back to their families in the eastern part of Jordan. They made an altar at the boundary. And the other tribes were upset. Why do you create an altar there? Now, are you going to worship at another center? But they mollified their brethren by saying, no, this is only a reminder that we are worshipping the same God. So that in the future generations, there are those who accuse us that we are worshipping separately. No, this is a reminder that we are worshipping the same God. So this is an allusion to it, that the worship of the God of Israel will be everywhere throughout Egypt. Verse 20, and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one. So here, the description becomes more and more lofty. And you know that it cannot be a reference to an earthly savior. Here is someone God is going to send who will be a mighty savior of an eternal kingdom. Okay? He will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. It shows that their hearts are thoroughly changed. Thoroughly changed. It reminds us of what is taught in Hebrews chapter 8. And you might want to turn briefly with me. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We are coming back to it. But briefly turn to the passage in Hebrews chapter 8, where Jeremiah's prophecy is quoted. And we are told, starting from verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. The same type of language is being used. It's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. By his death, by his resurrection from the dead, he will deal with the sins of his people. And his people will be forgiven by God. They will be accepted as clean, as righteous in the sight of God. And what will happen? You will discover that in the kingdom of God, in the true church of Jesus Christ, without exception, every member is a true believer. And this is true of the universal Church of Christ. It ought to be reflected in the local church. But sad to say, there are local churches that deliberately allows in those who are not clearly converted as members. But for our church, we believe that the purity of the membership must be preserved. Which means that when people profess faith, we must interview them, we must observe them for a period of time, and look at what how they live, how they behave, and see whether there are signs that they are true believers. You don't become a believer by being born into a Christian home. Salvation is not by natural birth. It is by the birth of the Spirit. You must be born again before you can enter the kingdom of God. That is why we don't practice infant baptism in our church. It is not taught in the Bible. See? And much as we have fellowship with Bedo Baptist churches, nevertheless, we have to make our stand that as a local church, this is what we believe. People come, they worship with us. Then with time they are convinced, they are convicted, they profess faith. Then we examine them. If there are clear signs that they are converted, we will baptize them and accept them into membership. You say, but you cannot be 100% sure. True, true. God alone knows who are truly His. But the Bible teaches us that there is such a thing as a credible profession of faith. Your profession of faith must be credible. And there are marks of the true Christian taught in the Bible. And we must apply these marks and examine to see whether the person is a true believer. And if not, we make them wait. And they themselves have to be sure that they are true believers. Okay? So that concerns membership of the local church. The local church is only a reflection of the universal church, and the universal church is without boundary. Jesus Christ alone knows who are truly in his church, and in his church, the true church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. No unbeliever is in it. All without exception know the Lord, and willingly they obey the word of God. True believers, although they are not perfect in this world, they nevertheless have been transformed from within by the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. That is why in every true believer there is a desire to want to live a holy life. And there is also the ability given by the Holy Spirit for you to obey God. Remaining sins cause us to be disobedient here and there. But overall,
the true believer is progressing in holiness. Okay? So the true believer basically is being transformed gradually. He's not transformed to become perfect. We will be perfect only in heaven. But we are being transformed. And if the Spirit of God is in you, the true believer, surely there will be a desire for holy living and there will be obedience to God's word. See? So these are the marks of the true believer, and this is being prophesied. It will happen. There will be this deep work in the hearts of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And this will extend not only throughout Egypt, and to our amazement, it's going to extend even to the enemies in the north, the Assyrians, verse 23. And you might be shocked to hear that in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Highway for what? For war? No. The Assyrians will come into Egypt, Egyptians into Assyria, Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Hey, they have become friends, they're serving together. But serving who? We have already seen earlier in verse 21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. That is what is meant. The service is service to the Lord. And that is confirmed in the subsequent verse. In that day, Israel will be one with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. It not only confirms what we have learned about Egypt and Assyria in the earlier verse, but now an even more shocking thing is being revealed to us. Assyria, the enemies of all the nations, and especially to the people of God, the nation of Judah, they are being called my people. Hey, what is happening? Is Isaiah wrong here? Has something gone wrong upstairs here? Is there a short circuit in his mind? And he's uttering something that is foolish, that's untrue? No, it is true. It's deliberate. Because he goes on and says, the work of my hand. You see, Assyria, the work of my hand. Egypt, my people. You call Egypt my people and Assyria, the work of my hand. Only Israel is God's people. Now Assyria is called God's people. You thought it was a mistake. But when you read about Assyria later, that he is the work of God's hand. Hey, that expression is reserved only for Israel. Why is it being applied to Assyria now? So the earlier use of Egypt being God's people has not been wrong after all. It's deliberate. Egypt became God's people. Assyria became the handiwork of God. We know that these two expressions elsewhere in the Bible are always reserved for Israel, for God's people. But now they are being applied to foreign nations, and foreign nations that were so cruel and so undeserving, and foreign nations who were treated as enemies of God's people. Now you turn just a little bit further on to Isaiah chapter 29 and see for yourself the expression Isaiah 29. And look at verse 23. We are told there in Isaiah 29:23. He says, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, the hallow of the Holy One of Jacob, the fear of the God of Israel. So the expression there, this is an example of how it's used, the work of my hands. So back to the passage we are considering, that last verse in chapter 19. It's so shocking, it's so hard to believe, and it's so hard to accept. But we are now convinced that those were not mistakes made by Isaiah. Those expressions were deliberately applied to Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. It's deliberate. They are joined together with God's people, the people of Judah, okay? The people of Israel, the inheritance of God. See? Now, what is all this saying to us? This is saying, in that day, when the Savior arrives, in that day when the gospel begins to be proclaimed, remnants from all the nations will be called in. See?
And it will be so shocking and so amazing, see, to the extent that you must be prepared in your heart. Otherwise, you will have difficulty believing and much less accepting. And that was exactly what happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost and subsequently, and to all the other Jews. Remember when Peter was used to preach in Cornelius' household, he had such difficulty when he returned to Jerusalem, such difficulty convincing the church there that these Gentiles were being added in. You might want to turn with me to Acts of the Apostle and see for yourself there, you see. You remember Acts chapter 10, isn't it? Acts chapter 10. Yeah. And then Peter returned to report himself to the church in Acts chapter 11. Let us look at his account in Acts chapter 11. Yeah. Now, when he reported of what happened, we are told, yeah, in verse 6 onwards, when I observed it intently and considered it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that moment, three men stood before me, before the house where I was having to send me to Caesarea, and so on. So what followed was that the conversion of the people. And then in verse 17, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And what happened? The church, verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." At last, the church in Jerusalem relented. They knew they couldn't fight against the truth of God's word. They couldn't fight against God. They accepted the fact that the gospel has gone to all nations. God's people encompasses not only believers from among the Jews, but God's people encompasses the remnants from all other nations. And this will be one nation whose God is their God. See? Now, this is being prophesied even in the days of Isaiah. How sure are we that this is going to happen? As always, God gives a token. You see the next event, when it happens, then you can be sure that God has spoken. And if on this matter God has spoken and it happened, you can be sure other things he has spoken concerning the coming of the Savior, concerning the saving of the nations, concerning all nations becoming one with one God over them. Those things will happen as well. So we move on to the third section, chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 6. The sign to warn those who are still unbelieving and to comfort or to strengthen those who are believing. And we know again that this is not new. In the book of Isaiah, this has happened at least two times in the past. And this is what we call an interim fulfillment. It's like I'm prophesying about things in the future, but it's too distant away. And this generation of people will not live to see all this. But because of what I've prophesied about the distant future, you must act accordingly now. You need to believe in God. You need to act accordingly and trust in Him. Believe in His word. You see? So although you will not live to see those days, nevertheless, you must act in faith now. You are required to act in obedience to God. But in order to help you see that those things I prophesied concerning the distant future will take place, I'm going to give you an interim event that will be fulfilled. And this had happened twice before, and we want to briefly look at them. You turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 24, Isaiah 14 verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely I have thought so that it will come to pass. As I have purposed, it shall stand. that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains tread them underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and this burden removed from their shoulders. Now this happened in the days of Hezekiah. You remember the time when this Ahaz refused to listen to Isaiah. He formed an alliance with Assyria. But Assyria came down and attacked Syria, attacked Ephraim, and then it came down further to attack Judah. And Jerusalem was being surrounded. And Sennacherib, at that time, thought that it was easy to take over Jerusalem. But no, the following morning he saw his troops died. Then he withdrew. Yeah? And then he was killed by his own son. And another took over. And we have seen this already mentioned. Huh? We can look at it again just to for the sake of those who were not here before. Look at Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. Look at verse 36. So although this will take up a little bit more time, but it is good for us to be convinced to see what happened. See, verse 36. Then the angel, chapter 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Shadrezah, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So history was fulfilled in the eyes. What Isaiah said, it happened. So that generation became shaken. Those who still refuse to believe, they really have to face God's judgment. But many of God's people came to realize, this is the truth. If this event came to pass in our lifetime, we can believe the events that will take place in the generations to come. Another incident is recorded for us in chapter 16. There is the foretelling of the fall of another nation. Chapter 16, verse 13. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Within 3 years, Moab was destroyed by the Assyrians. See? So they try to rattle Judah. Through the history of the two nations, they have always been a nuisance to the people of Judah. So at that critical point of time, God is saying, don't be worried about them. Just trust in the Lord. Don't form alliance with anyone. Don't be pressured into forming any alliance with any pagan nations. You see, in 3 years, Moab will be destroyed. True enough, they were destroyed. The Assyrians came, totally destroyed them. Only a remnant remained. See, a small number. See, and we are told in that passage that they will lose their identity. And true enough, today, just like the Edomites, no one today on this earth can say they are true descendants of the Edomites or the Moabites. They are just mixed and intermarried with the general Arab people. See, they lost their identity. Okay? So, two instances have been given of interim events that were fulfilled. So now, another sign is going to be given, chapter 20. And we look now at chapter 20 very briefly now. Okay? We are told that Ashdod will fall. Okay? In verse 1 to verse 2, Isaiah was told, okay, strip yourself of all your outer garment. And as a prophet in those days, they wore those rough clothes, like rough clothes of a prophet. And some scholars think that Isaiah was in mourning because he knew of the bad things happening, just like in Jeremiah in later days. But we know that the prophets tended to wear their prophet's garb made of rough material. Isaiah was wearing that. God is saying, remove your outer prophet's garment. Be in underwear only, okay? Then walk about, do your daily work just like that. People are shocked. The prophet has gone out of his mind. You see, he prophesied strange things and now he's acting strangely. See, and Isaiah acted like that for how long? For 3 years he did that. Okay. But he was not out of his mind. See? And he didn't say the thing. He walked about naked and barefoot. Then people say, oh, yeah, 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 he's portraying a message to us. We know now, we know. The smart elect in the midst of Israel will say, we know what he's saying. Because what happened? Remember we mentioned, here is Judah. Towards the east would be Edom, Moab, Ammon. Okay? We've talked about them. Now, towards the west, by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, was the Philistines. Philistine was not just one nation. There were five cities, five kingdoms united together, very much like Yemen today. Okay? So here, there are five cities. And each of these cities was under Assyria. But each one tried to rebel, throwing off the yoke of Assyria. Each time the Assyrians came and subjugated them and pressed them harder and made them pay heavy tribute. Another tried to rebel, again was suppressed. And in the year 713 BC, Ashdod, one of the kingdoms there, decided to rebel against Assyria, not wanting to pay tribute, and aligned itself with Egypt, which was the rising power. Okay? Then Ashdod sent messengers to Judah, come join with us, together with Egypt. And here, as Isaiah was telling this Hezekiah, don't listen to them, don't be aligned with them. Remember the principle, the same principle apply. Don't commit the sin of your father Ahaz, who aligned himself with Assyria when God told him not to. Okay, now you don't align yourself with Egypt, don't align yourself with Ashdod. And here Isaiah in chapter 20 is actually portraying prisoners going away naked, being led as prisoners of war. People thought they knew, oh yeah, Ashdod has just been attacked by Assyria and they were taken away as prisoners. And in those days, prisoners of war were stripped naked like that and walk in chains away. They were humiliated with their buttocks exposed. You see, if your beard is cut, your buttock is exposed. It's a great humiliation to the people at that time. So they were humiliated, taken away. So the smart aleck would say, we know what you're saying, you know, this crazy prophet. You know, all of us know this already, that the Philistines will be subjugated again. Ashdod will be conquered again. See, but actually Isaiah was speaking, see, not of Ashdod, see. But instead he was speaking of Egypt and Ethiopia, whom everyone were putting their hopes on. Ah, then in verse 3 we discover, when that 3 years was up, suddenly Isaiah opened his mouth and God's word came to the people. Not as you thought, you smart aleck. I was not portraying the Ethiopians being taken away as prisoners of war. I'm portraying the Egyptians and the Ethiopians being taken away like that. The people couldn't believe their ears, but it was going to happen. Okay? It was going to happen. And it really happened. Verse 6, and the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? You want to avoid being under the Assyrians, you turn to Egypt. But Egypt is no help, because what happened was the Assyrians fought against Egypt and Egypt was conquered. The people were taken away as prisoners of war. And it happened. Egypt fell in the year 701 as BC, as foretold. See? And we must see the principle involved. In their lifetime, that generation saw an event that was prophesied being fulfilled. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, he prophesied the fall of Jerusalem, and it happened some years later. He prophesied around about the year AD 30. Then we know that Titus, the Roman general, attacked Jerusalem in AD 70. So only 40 years apart, it fell. And the Lord related the fall of Jerusalem to his coming, when there will be judgment upon the world that is unbelieving. So if you see one prophecy fulfilled, do you still doubt the next prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled? Okay? But here we have a happier note. We are talking about the spread of the gospel. The nations becoming one under one God. See?
Those who belong to God will be gathered together under Him. So this is the message. So we must be assured that this interim prophecy, when fulfilled, confirm to the faithful, yes, our God is in control of all things. What He has prophesied concerning things to come will definitely take place. And it is a double added warning to those who are rebellious. Up to now, you still don't want to believe. Up to now, even after this interim prophecy has been fulfilled. Stand back and look at the whole passage, chapter 19, chapter 20. Chapter 19 is divided into two parts. In the first part, we learn of those who trust in Egypt. In other words, those who trust in the world, in all its power, in all its wisdom. You will be thoroughly disappointed. Look at the second part of chapter 19. But those to whom God showed mercy, we are so undeserving, and yet the gospel comes to us. If we respond positively to the gospel, God's blessing comes to us. And it has to be a thorough work, a genuine work. We don't want just in name to profess belief. It must be upon the Savior God provides for us. It must be based on His death on the cross. There is no other way by which God's blessing will flow to you. See. Then in the third part, the interim fulfillment of that prophecy, we look back over centuries, we know it has been fulfilled. Our hearts must be strengthened for those who are true believers. Yes, then what is being prophesied is being fulfilled in our age. The Lord has come. He has died. He has risen from the dead. And the gospel is being proclaimed to all the nations. If you have eyes to see, you will see that people of all nations are coming into the church. And the church is one, made up of people of diverse nations. But we are all one in Jesus Christ. God is our God. We are His people. If you have eyes to see, you will see that this is being fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled, and it will become more and more obvious with time until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Then all His people will be gathered together in that better place. And you know that when that day arrives, you will see all the nations speaking one language, the language of praise and worship to the Lamb of God who is seated on the throne in heaven. Does not our heart yearn for that day? Meanwhile, let us be thankful for our salvation. Yes, be so thankful for our salvation, because as we have seen, we are so undeserving. If God were to deal with us as what we deserve, we would be numbered among those condemned. Thank God for the salvation He has given to us in Jesus Christ. So make this also an appeal to those who are still lingering on in sin. You're neither here nor there. You're not totally with the heathens, out away from hearing God's word. You're here listening to God's word, and some come week by week coming to hear God's word, and the call of the gospel keep coming to you to repent, to come to Jesus Christ. And yet you linger on. You linger on. And up to this taking point, there is still no commitment to Jesus Christ. Why, oh friends, why will you not heed the call of the gospel today? Let today be the day when you confess your sins, when you turn to God for mercy, when you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Make it today.